Thank you all for coming out tonight. In that, let me say before I forget, if you are interested in the notes, the PowerPoint presentation, with that, we can give me your email, and I'll email those to you. In that, I will say my wife has not proofed the last few slides, so if you find some mistakes in there, we'll blame her. How's that? That which has been assigned to me during the time in which we're studying is covering the years between the testaments, what happened during the period. Last week, we talked about identifying factors. When we talk about the time between the testaments, it is also referred to as the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence. And it's important to understand that during the time of the Persian Empire is when this all began. Also, we identified last week that Daniel foresaw the rise and fall of various kingdoms, and we went through, starting with the Babylonian Empire, working our way through the Medo-Persian or into the Medo-Persian, to identify that this is the time frame in which the silence of the period, or the silence of the scripture, was introduced. And then you go into the Grecian Empire, and then finally into the Roman Empire. And it's during the time of the Roman Empire that the Lord's church is established, but also it's during the time of the Roman Empire that you have the breaking of the silence. With whom did the breaking of the silence begin? John the Baptist, correct? He was a forerunner for Christ. And then not only did he break that silence, then Jesus also continued to proclaim God's word from that point on. Most of the discussion thus far, and in fact, we're going to close out on some things tonight, hopefully on how we got the Bible, but we've been looking at the Apocrypha. There are 14, some say 15 books that are apocryphal books. And last week I took the time to read through each of these names and to kind of give an idea about the time of the writing. It's really irrelevant for us to know really what those books are. It is interesting, I will say, not only to know the books, but also to understand some of the content that's found therein. But it's important when you think about the Apocrypha to think about the timeline, the time frame. You have a period of silence that began with Malachi, about 445 BC, again, back to the Persian Empire time. And then also you have going to the time of Christ. Henceforth, you have approximately 400 years where that nothing is said by God. Let me emphasize that. Nothing was said by God. Let me also start this recording here. And so when we look at the time frame, what's under consideration here, the apocryphal books were written after the canonization or the close of the Old Testament. All these things were completed. And therefore, there's no time. There's no allowance for an addition of these 14 books. So from that alone, we can feel safe in saying that the Apocrypha is not inspired, is not supposed to be a part of the Scripture. Not everyone dismisses that, dismisses these books. Roman Catholicism, deeply rooted in the apocryphal books. In fact, if you look at their Old Testament, they have 46, whereas the New Testament itself, as it is laid out through the canonization process, there's 39 books. Why do they accept these books? Well, they accept seven of the books. Is what it is. And why did they accept them? They voted to embrace them at the Council of Trent. And there, if you study Roman Catholicism, you'll find that they had multiple councils where that they accepted the sprinkling of water over individuals in extreme cases, as I said, in order for that to qualify as baptism. We know that that does not hold up with what the Bible teaches concerning baptism. Baptism is immersion. It is to be buried. So there's a lot of things that Roman Catholics have voted into an acceptance of that's not taught in the rest of Scripture. It's not taught in the Scripture, let me put it that way. And therefore, you've got to be careful in saying, well, they voted it in. Well, it's not up to man to vote. It's up to God to inspire and then to present it before man. Since that time, translations of their Bible continue to include those seven apocryphal books. Catholics think, why do they embrace them? It supports the doctrine. They advocate praying for the dead. And last week we looked at the 2 Maccabees 12 and verse 45, wherein that the book of Maccabees supports exactly what they want to believe on that. The Bible doesn't support that, but their books and the Apocrypha, it does. Also, they teach that money can be paid for the forgiveness of sin. You enter into purgatory, which is another Catholic doctrine. And you can pay penance, funds, in order to have your loved one released early. And the reason I say released early is that sometimes you'll have some Catholics who'll say that, well, if penance is not paid, then they're still going to be able to get out. The money just gives them an early release. Also, whenever we look at the Apocrypha books, here's what we got to last week. The Apocrypha is not inspired. And there's four areas, I believe, that help us to understand just straight up that the Apocrypha is not inspired. You had the Jews did not recognize the Apocrypha as Scripture. And when you look at Josephus, Josephus refers to himself here, and he says that they do not accept 10,000s of books that contradict one another. That's in essence what he is saying. And as a result of that, then, in one sense, he is refuting Greek philosophy. But then also, in the same category, then you could also put the Apocrypha books. And therefore, the Jews then, and even at the turn of the first century, did not embrace. Jesus also. Jesus did not recognize the Apocrypha as being inspired. It's interesting whenever it comes to Christ is that Christ oftentimes was noted as quoting from the Old Testament Scripture. At no time do we find him quoting as a matter of inspiration. Let me qualify that. As a matter of inspiration from any other source, from any other book. So it would be important, I believe, that if these books were going to be embraced as inspired, is that Christ would have at some point alluded to such, either directly or indirectly.
Did the Catholics put them in the Old Testament or the New Testament?
That I'm not sure. I've not looked.
Garland had after the Old Testament.
It's kind of between. Yeah, they put it, my understanding, kind of the between section in there. Yes. The New Testament does not validate the Apocrypha. We looked at a number of different things where that Christ spoke concerning, let's say, Jonah in the well. And we talked about that last week, so I'm not really going to go into it. But some say that Jonah, the story of the big fish, is that it's just a fish story. And yet Jesus spoke about it, which shows that it wasn't some sort of a story, but rather it was a vow, something that really and truly happened. And when it comes to the Apocrypha, no interval did we find any acceptance or embracing of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha never identified itself as inspired. We looked at the book of their book in the Apocrypha, the book of Ecclesiasticus, and in the prologue, the writer there claims, not inspiration, but the writer there claims that they did the best, and this is paraphrased, they've done the best of their abilities, but yet at the same time, those who read it needs to understand that possibly they have made some mistakes. Well, that's not true with the Bible. With the Bible, we know that it is complete. With the Bible, we know that it is accurate because it's not because man has written it, but rather because God has written it through men who were inspired, giving them their words as well as revelation. So here's where we are picking up tonight. Whenever we look at this, and if it's all right, I'm going to get your recording at some point. Mine doesn't seem to be behaving. Okay. There are historical inaccuracies, and that is very important. The words of Tibet. When I was in my own country in the land of Israel, when I was still a young man, the whole tribe of my ancestors, Nephilim, deserted the house of David. And then again, in Tobit 1 and verse 10, after I was carried away captivity to Assyria and came as a captive to Nineveh, every one of my kindred and my people ate food of the Gentiles. You might look at this and you might say, well, what's the contradiction here? Whenever you consider the claim, the first one in verse 4 of Tobit 1, you're going to see is that Tobit claims that he was living around during the time in which you have the division of the kingdom, the northern and southern kingdom. And then the second is a claim that he was taken into captivity in Assyria with Israel. Here's the problem. These two historical events are separated by more than 200 years, which also covers a span wherein that he means that he would have died supposedly some 43 years, and therefore there's no way that he could have lived during the time and covered all of those areas. There are also historical issues concerning creation. This is in the Wisdom of Solomon, again, an apocryphal book, chapter 11 and verse 17. Now listen closely to what is said. For not without means was your almighty hand that has fashioned the universe, listen to this, from a formless mass, to send upon them many bears and fierce lions. What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that God created something from a formless mass? Absolutely not. According to the Bible, God created all things from nothing. Through his mighty works, he formed, fashioned, and finished his eternal plan. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 27. So God did not have to have anything to create something. It's supernatural. It is of divine origin. Also, though, concerning Nebuchadnezzar, Judith 1 and verse 1, it was in the 12th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over Assyria in the great city of Nineveh. Does someone pick up what's wrong with that?
Nebuchadnezzar was Babylonian, not Assyria.
Exactly. So, does not harmonize from Scripture nor from a historical standpoint. Concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, they were cut to pieces in the temple of Nineveh. Here you have, and that's from their 2 Maccabees 1, 13 through verse 14. You have a battle that takes place, and you have Antiochus Epiphanes who dies a violent death from the context of what's given in 2 Maccabees. But then, if you go to 2 Maccabees 9, that's in chapter 1, 13 through 16. If you go to 2 Maccabees 9, verses 9 through 29, you're going to find is that he says, I suffered an annoying illness, having endured the more intense suffering, came to the end of his life by the most pitiful fate among the mountains, by which most pious fate in a strange land. What happened here is in 2 Maccabees 9, if you have the Apocrypha and want to take the time to read it, I'll give you a brief explanation of what takes place here. In the second letter, second portion that is given, he is writing concerning his death, how that he has contracted an illness, but yet he believes that he's going to be able to live. And yet, he appoints his son to be his successor. And he refers back to a time where his father, he took the reins after his father, according to the document. And there was times when his father would go and he would appoint people to serve if something were to happen to him. And therefore, here in this context, you have Antiochus, who is likewise doing the same thing. He realizes he's sick. He says, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get over this. Everything's going to be okay. But I'm going to appoint my son who will take over if this does not turn out well. And that he will do according to my will. He'll rule well and take care of the people. Well, in the end, he dies. So this is contrary, though, to what you find in 2 Maccabees 1, 13 through 16. In that context, he died a cruel death, having his head cut off. Here in 2 Maccabees 9, 19 through 29, he dies from a sickness in the mountains of a strange land. So, a lot of doctrinal issues, inconsistencies, contradictions, even within itself. There are doctrinal problems. Besides what we've already mentioned, the praying for the dead, the pain of penance, those are doctrinal issues themselves. The soul of man. Let me just ask this. At what point does our soul exist? At what point does our soul exist? I believe at the point of conception. At the point of conception, life begins, and at the point where life begins, then there's a soul, I believe, that is there. And that soul is a part of us now, and that soul will continue to dwell on even after we pass from this life into eternity. So what do they say about the soul? Look at Wisdom of Solomon 9, 19 through 20. As a child, I was naturally gifted, and a good soul fell in my lot. Or rather, being good, I entered an undefiled body. What does this teach? Pre-existence of the soul of man. The kind of body that one receives or has is determined by the character of his soul in a previous life. It almost sounds as if they believe in some form of a recreation, right? I didn't dig into the nuts and bolts of that, but what I did find, as I've just presented to you, to me is enough to say they've got it wrong. Because the soul doesn't exist and then comes into a body. The soul exists at the point of conception, and that is given by God. And it doesn't matter what your character is going to be. Henceforth, you have the soul that is assigned to you or to us by God. Concerning angels, I found this most interesting in Tobit 5, verses 1 through verse 18. And if you have the Apocrypha, I would encourage you to go and to read and to see. I think Bill said last week is that it doesn't even sound inspired. And that's so true. But I will say it's intriguing to just read and to see what they believe and what they'll say. I've got a copy, and I said last week I hadn't even opened it up until Bill asked me to do these classes, and I'm glad you did.
There's an authoritative voice to Scripture. Right. When you read it, it just comes across authoritatively, and the Apocrypha doesn't come across authoritatively. It's just like any other history book or other writing you read. It doesn't sound authoritative like Scripture sounds.
That's right. So when it comes to angels, in the context, you have Tobiah sending his son Tobias to collect funds from, let me see if I've got it down in here. He was supposed to go to Media to collect funds that was from a debt that was overdue. This is the context of what's going on. And his father wants him to go and to meet with Gibeah, I believe it is. And yet his father says, I don't want you to go because it can be dangerous, so therefore I want somebody to go with you. Parents, we'd say the same things for our kids, right? And so an angel named Raphael presents himself before Tobias' son. And he identifies, I know this place, I know the roads as to where you want to go. And it's at least a couple days' journey. And so Tobias goes back to his father and conveys unto him that I found somebody who will go. And his father says, well, this sounds well and good. Bring him to me, and I want to find out, you know, his background. Sounds like a good parent here, right? And so Raphael comes before him, and Tobit asks him these questions to try and find out his lineage. And what he says, the angel says, supposedly, let me find my spot here. He says, I am Azariah, the son of the great Ananiah, one of your relatives. And Tobit recognizes these names and says that he is a part of his ancestry and that he's family. And who better to go with than family, right? So in this, either he's not an angel, or he is an angel, and what has he done? He's lied. He's lied. There is no reference in Scripture, unless I'm missing something here, where an angel of the Lord ever lied. When you look at studies of the Old Testament Scripture, you have prophets. You have those who maybe presented themselves as angelic beings that lied. But God identifies, we're studying Jeremiah at East End on Wednesday nights, and Jeremiah is speaking to Judah with respect to the fact that he is a true prophet, and he has his contemporaries as well who are true prophets of God, and then you have the false prophets. Now, angels and prophets, here's the point, is that those who were prophets, true prophets, what were they doing? They were conveying God's word. And therefore, they were not going to lie. Why? Because Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 says that it is impossible for God to lie. How does God deal with liars? Revelation 21:8. They shall find their place in the lake of fire. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. So, henceforth, what they believe, what they teach with respect to this angel is also wrong. Let me also say, whenever it comes to angels, there's a section that we've not looked at now, pseudepigrapha, I believe is how you say that. There's, and I'll explain some more things down into that. But you have a book there that is Enoch. And with that book, Enoch at some point, and I don't remember, I've studied it, but can't remember exactly where it is now. But at some point, he actually states that angels are married and that angels have children. What does the Bible teach us on that? It says that whenever we die, we shall be like the angels who are not married, nor are they given into marriage. So we're not going to be married in heaven, correct? And yet we also, in the midst of all that, come to understand that angels are not married. So that's outside of the Apocrypha. That's according to this other series.
Isn't all angels referred as he?
That's right. In the New Testament scripture.
I don't think it can have a relationship to have children.
That's right. Another area. So, any other thoughts?
Well, I don't think that he is necessarily the same like a man. It's, you know, God is he, but he's not a man with biceps and facial hair. It's just, we don't have a term to describe God.
So more given in a masculine sense rather than feminine, I think is what you're meaning. Any other thoughts? Moral standards fall short concerning suicide. 2 Maccabees 41 through 43. This is just a little section here. As when the troops were about to capture the tower and were forcing the door of the courtyard, they ordered the fire be brought and the doors burned, being surrounded, Rezus fell upon the sword, preferring to die nobly rather than to fall into the hands of sinners. What does this teach? It applauds suicide as a manly act when done to escape persecution. Anyone in here, Christian, been persecuted for your faith to some degree anyway? Okay, if you've not been, I want to know how you're escaping that. As preachers, sometimes we face that because we teach the truth. And Paul said, therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. And in that, there's been times that I've been down, okay, and needed to pick me up. And Garland's helped to do that. And Brother Tony Lawrence and others along the way. And according to what we find here, maybe I should have just fallen on the sword. It would have been the manly thing to do. No, not at all. God does not want us to take our lives. He is the creator, and he'll call us home whenever he sees fit. Concerning murder, it shall not be done, yet they did it. So you gave up their rulers to be killed. Judith 9, 2 through verse 9. What does this teach? It commended the murder of the men of Shechem, but the Bible condemned this matter. Genesis 49, verses 6 through verse 7. So here you have them saying something, and then God says just the opposite of it in Scripture. Who are we going to believe? We're going to believe God, because we know that the account that we have from him, is accurate. Explaining, and here's that word, the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha, I think, is actually how you say that. Pseudi meaning false, and pigrapha deals with the idea of falsely entitled or falsely attributed to an author. And so, in truth, when it comes to, if not the majority, if not all, the majority of these writings, we do not know their true authors, is what that word literally means. And what they are giving also cannot be embraced as inspiration. Whenever you look at these, there are over 100 texts or even at least fragments of text. And some believe, and these were written during that period of silence, intertestamental period as well, and there are some who say, well, these ought to also be considered for inspiration. It's interesting, most definitely we would say, no, you cannot. Because there's a number of factors there, it just doesn't, they just don't fit in any sense or form, fashion into this idea of inspiration of God. Not even the Catholics accept these. And I emphasize that, not even the Catholics, because the Catholics are very quick to accept a lot of things. And the reason I say that is because even today with their popes who rule on the throne, they believe that he's infallible as he sits on his throne, that he receives inspiration and revelation, and therefore able to what they believe is then that he's able to continue to give new documents.
Paul wrote to Timothy to tell them to avoid Jewish fables.
That's right.
And that's what a lot of this
falls into, that same category.
The literature of between the text, a lot of it was the documenting of Jewish fables, and we're just told to not get into that. It gender strife.
That's right. Yep. Okay, benefits of the literature. If you'd have asked me before I did the study, are there any benefits of all this, I would have said nope. But I've studied, and in that through study, I hope that you would agree with what I've got to say. Jesus' rejection by the Jews. Where did all of that come from? Well, probably we've dug at it a little bit, but if you look at some of the things that are given in the Old Testament, some of the things that are given through the Apocrypha helps us to understand. The Old Testament claimed that Christ would come as a new David, okay? The people misunderstood this, thus rejecting and crucifying Jesus. So what were they looking for? Why the hatred and the rejection? The book of 1 Maccabees helps us to answer, at least in part, to answer this question. Descriptions are given that took place about 1,700 years before Jesus' birth. At the time, the Jews had suffered at the hand of the Gentiles. Even though they buddied up with the Gentiles, the heathen nations, and made alliances with them, a lot of times they were abused by them, hence taken into Egypt and suffered at the hands, largely too, because of the Jews' disobedience. But Judas Maccabeus led a victorious rebellion against their enemies. Victorious meaning that he was able to conquer their enemies. The first century Jews...
They say in the... of course, I was going through my daily read today, and I was in Jude, and of course, read the beginning, kind of talks about it. But said that the reason Judas is a lot of name, men was named Judas in that time was because of...
That's right.
This guy here.
He was huge. Judas Maccabeus.
They named the kid after
him. He was revered very much so for what he's done.
That's what you
and
see
so he also, from that point on, was given the name Hammer. And he was able to hammer through, was kind of the idea. And therefore, the first century Jews that were looking for yet another hammer. Was Jesus like this man at all? Well, maybe some characteristic or traits. However, what did Jesus do? Jesus said, love your enemies. And Judas Maccabeus, what did he do? He led them against their enemies. Then also, what did Jesus teach? He taught them that they were to live at peace with all men, as much as is the Apostle Paul even, and as much as is in you, live at peace with all men. And that's certainly the message of Christ. So, what's the benefits of this? Well, in this context, I would say is that it helps us to understand why they were so angry at Christ, because he didn't fit the mode as to the one that they were looking for. A lot of times I have said, and this is true, and I've heard others also say, is that Jesus didn't fit the criteria that they were looking for. They were looking for a physical king, to establish a physical kingdom upon the face of the earth. And that's true, but all that, if you would, can go back to this time frame as well. So it possibly helps us to understand kind of more so the roots of what was taking place. Also then, you have inspired usage of uninspired. Jude mentions, and I'll be quite honest with you, I didn't realize this until back about 8 months ago. We were doing a study out of the book of Jude, and then now we've gone into more just doctrinal issues on Sunday mornings. But as I was reading the study, I came across Enoch, this name, and I'm like, how does that fit? I've never really considered this before. If you read and study Jude, Christians were warned of ungodly actions of certain ones who was coming against Christians who were coming against the Word of God. Figurative language is employed here as a part of his message to the people. Figurative meaning that we can't take it exactly as maybe we read it. God uses apocalyptic language from time to time. And apocalyptic is symbolic language. You find it heavily in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through verse 34. Especially also in the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic language, symbolic language. And so therefore, here also you have some figurative language. Jude quoted from this uninspired writer in the context. He did quote from an uninspired writer in the context. What can we deduce? First Enoch is a highly respected work in certain circles. You go back to the days of the first century, whenever this material was available. People read it, the stories in it related with them, and therefore they had a huge respect for it. Let me say this, though, is that still there was no acceptance nor presentation that this was ever inspired. Now, there's arguments today by scholars who say that because Jude used this, is that it needs to be accepted as inspired. But that is not what God says in any fashion, but rather this, again, is the opinion of men. Jude did not refer to Enoch's words as scripture. That's also important. This was used to illustrate the warning from God. In the context, the evildoers were to be judged. This is what is in line with the quotation from Enoch. And what was Peter's point? Is that all these people who are causing, wreaking havoc upon the church and going against the word of God, God's going to judge them. And that's where Enoch is used, just to illustrate the point concerning the judgment of God. Similar things to consider. Paul sometimes cited secular scholars, Acts chapter 17. Also, Paul used the terms prophet when speaking concerning heathen men, Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. So there's other references that are given that are not, the people themselves are not inspired, but yet Paul was writing inspiration and including these to help people understand the backdrop of what's going on. Let me throw something out also. Let me think where it is now. I've lost it in my mind. Well, it's one of those things that's going to be gone, I'm afraid, and I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'm like, oh, there it is. It's what it deals with, really, is that the prayer, maybe it's Acts chapter 8, as I'm thinking now. In the context you have where it is said that we know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners.
That's the man,
John 9:31. And you read that through, does God hear the prayers of sinners? Depends on what you mean by that, right? In Acts chapter 10, did he hear the prayers of Cornelius? Was Cornelius a sinner at the time? Yes, he was. Did he hear his prayers in a favorable sense? No. It opened up a door for Peter to go and to preach to him, to teach him, and he and his household become Christians. And so there are things that these men say by inspiration, but yet at the same time, most of it is true, but yet at the same time, some of it is not. And what you have with John, what's going on in that context, is that he is repeating a school of thought in that context. So, any other thoughts?
Kyle Woods wrote something interesting about the book of Enoch. The oldest copies we have of the book of Enoch are much younger than Testament. Though it was written between the Testaments, yet the oldest copies we have much younger. And God would have suggested that the writers incorporated Jude's words into the book of Enoch rather than the other way around.
That is also a consideration as well. You've got those arguments. Nonetheless, in this context with Jude's usage, it is from an illustrative standpoint.
Even if he is.
That's right. Even if he is using that. Yeah, anyone else? Yeah.
In verse 14 of Jude, it mentions Enoch. Is that Enoch you're talking about?
Yeah. Yes.
It mentions him as being the seventh from Adam.
That's right.
That's who saved the book of Enoch.
Right, and they're claiming that that's the one who
wrote. No one took it on lock with him, so they have something to read during the
study. And there's all kinds of arguments that refute that, hands down. The art of writing, style of writing, and things of that nature. So, yeah. And of course, if it were, then God was preserving it through, as he did with others. If it were going to be inspired, accepted and inspired, certainly God has the ability to carry that forward and still have it in its exactness. But there's no indication in Scripture or elsewhere, no support to show that should be accepted as inspired. So, good thoughts. Anyone else? Okay. Lost books of the Bible. Are there lost works? There are at least 30 different works mentioned in the Bible that we no longer have. 28 of them are in the Old Testament Scripture. 2 of them are from the New Testament Scripture. How do we look at these things? Some of them may be references to the same source book, but referred to by different names. These things came from Geiser Nix as well as from, Don Blackwell did a segment on it as well. So these are not my thoughts. I do concur with them, but yet at the same time, I did not develop these thoughts myself. But I do think they're good. Some of them may refer to the same source book, but referred to by different names. Biblical scholars believe that some of these might be references to other books of the Bible. It is likely that some of the missing books are actually references to secular history books. And you'll have a lot of that, as we're even seeing with our consideration of literature between the Testaments. A few of these books refer to non-Hebrew sources, making them non-biblical compositions, and therefore are not canonical writings. So all of these things need to be looked at, and I want to encourage you too. If you want the slides, I mentioned it a while ago. If you'll give me your email, I don't mind to mail all this out to you. And I want to encourage you to study these things all the way to where we are today. These things even more in depth, because there's a lot there. All we're really doing is touching the hem of the garment. Oh, I thought somebody said something. Okay. Consider Paul's letters. There were two instances. Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral or with fornicators, people who are fornicators. So that's a quotation from the King James. Anytime that I use the KJV and it deals with sexual immorality, I'm very quick to point out is that the Greek word is porneia, which means fornication, which literally translates illicit sexual intercourse. Okay, so I do use the New King James as my main source of study and also preaching from. I do not like what it has done there with the word porneia, but yet at the same time, that's why I always explain out. So what is Paul saying here in this context? He says, I wrote to you in my epistle. What does that word epistle mean? Letter. Where is that letter? Good question. We're going to explore some things. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. That's in the context where you have the son who is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother, presumably, and Paul says that they are to withdraw from those individuals who are engaged in such. Okay, the second is in the context of Colossians 4 and verse 16. Paul said, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea, or the other Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. How do you reconcile these matters? Do we have a letter to the church at Laodicea? Now, in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea is addressed along with those other churches of Asia Minor. But is there an epistle to the church at Laodicea? How do you reconcile? Some speculate that the letter of the Laodiceans is the letter to the Ephesians, which had been passed on to them. If you look at the original language, it does lend itself to where it could be that that which is in possession of, and henceforth they would have had in their possession, because these letters, what did they do with them? They circulated them, and therefore they could have had it, and therefore passing it on. So that is a possibility. Here's what we must always keep in mind. If there were inspired letters that God chose not to preserve, not for us to have, it is because we do not need them. If that is the case, they were written to address, to deal with specific matters that was only pertinent for, only relative to them. What we have is what God intended for us, and that is what we need without any question about it. Okay, inspiration. How do we get the Bible? Inspiration of Scripture, inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped into every good work. When you go back and you break that down, all Scripture, graphe, is written by inspiration, theos neustos, meaning literally God breathed. And whenever he says all Scripture, in this context to begin with, we need to understand that he is actually referring to the Old Testament. But the understanding that he gives here of all Scripture helps us to understand that not only does it apply to the Old Testament, it is also true for us. By inspiration, what has God done? He's given to us all things that pertain to life and unto godliness. Again, if there are things that we do not have, it doesn't pertain to us. But what we do have does pertain to us. And he's made sure that has been communicated, and that it has been canonized, and that it has been preserved even unto this very day. Not only do you have inspiration explained, you have inspired writers. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried about by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through verse 20. If you read and study the context there of what Peter says, he says, no scripture is of any private interpretation of man. Oftentimes, I have been guilty in years past, and I hear people still today sometimes saying, is that means that it's not up for you to interpret, and that it's not up for me to interpret. That's not at all what's going on there. You're right. It's not up to me to interpret, and not up to you to have your interpretation. There's only one interpretation, that is the interpretation by which God gives us, correct? But what he means there in that context is that Scripture is not the innovation of man. Well, what does that mean? It means that man didn't come up with it. It is of God. That's the whole point there. And how did God present that? Holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried about by the Holy Spirit. Well, how did that happen? I love what you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and following. In the context here, now you've got to break it down by looking at it, but in the context, what is literally being said, or what is actually being said, is that the mind of God was put into the mind of the writers. And it was through their own vernacular, according to their own language, that they were able to express these things. You have Dr. Luke, and if you look at Luke's writings, what are you going to find? You're going to find some high fancy words from time to time. Because that's what a doctor does, right? Did then and still does today. So he used people, he used these men according to their own understanding, knowledge, and terminology to express and to convey his word. Inspiration is ensured to us. How do we know for sure that we have what God gives us? How did he accomplish that through these men? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought all things to their remembrance. I was studying with somebody years ago, a girl who was a part of a Pentecostal movement type church. And in that, we were reading from John chapter 14 and how Jesus says, I'm going away and I'm going away for your benefit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to, you know, give me 15 minutes, no. And in that context, what you have is that, go down to verse 26, he says, but the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will be sent in your name to bring all things to your remembrance. And this lady, she says, I said, so how does the Holy Spirit work with you? And she says, the Spirit brings all things to my remembrance. And I'm like, that's pretty cool. And she said, what? And I said, you walked with Jesus? She said, no. I said, well, I didn't walk with him. But I said, because of that, I said, I don't have a remembrance to recollect. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. That the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance. So how do we know that we had the inspired word? Because their remembrance was brought forward by the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that we had the word of God? Because the Holy Spirit is referred to, and rightfully so, as the Spirit of Truth, John 16 and verse 13. And the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, as is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through chapter 2 and verse 5. And as these men spoke, they spoke being carried about by the Holy Spirit. How do we have the Bible? It is through the writings of these inspired writers that God worked through. All right. I do have two more slides. Three more slides. Man, that's not fair. I can come back if you would like. Or in that, I can just email the rest of this to you. And you can, because I do get into where it is explained. And so if you want to do that, we can just do that.
Well, if you come to the last class.
Okay.
And Garland, if you've got time, you can teach him both classes. You can give him a few minutes if you've got time.
That's
right. Okay. So y'all work that out for the last class.
That sounds good.
Don't be like that fellow that said, yeah, I got the Holy Spirit, and brings all things to my remembrance. Says, where'd you read that? He said, I don't remember.
All right. Well, you know that girl. And we'll pick up here then at the close of all that. But that lady, in the midst of all that, I asked her, I said, if I write you a letter, or you write me a letter, and I opened that, I said, I know that you've spoken to me because it's addressed to me from you. But I said, if you write me a letter and this person over here picks it up and they read it, and you said all kinds of good things or all kinds of bad things about that, about me in that letter, but you can they read that and say, well, look what so-and-so's written to me? No. You first have to read it in the context. Who was given to it? And what does it mean to them? And that's what's going on when you look at the Holy Spirit.
And also, if that was the case, you know, like you were saying, if you had the Holy Spirit telling you all these things, well, you never mess up. How many times do you see someone go up in the pulpit and say the wrong thing?
That's right.
Oh, absolutely. Lead us in a prayer, Father.